Nehemiah. I will keep you posted as to the chapter. Right now, just content yourself to find the particular book. Nehemiah. We have spent several weeks on the subject of joy. Helen Keller made the following statement, and I quote, she said, I have met people so empty of joy that when I clasped their frosty fingertips, it seemed as if I were shaking hands with a northeast storm. Others there are whose hands have sunbeams in them, so that their grasp warms my heart. It may be only the clinging touch of a child's hand, but there is as much potential sunshine in it for me as there is in a loving glance for others. End quote. You'll recall that Helen Keller, who passed away in 1968, was both blind and deaf, and the only way that she learned was through her sense of touch. We have seen that joy is a result of Jesus' life in us, that it's related to victory, and that it is a response to spiritual blessing. We came to understand last week that joy is as much a discipline as it is a result. And this morning I want us once again turn our minds, turn our hearts to this awesome attribute of Christian living. And I want us to consider the reward of joy. The reward of joy. Remember the story of Nehemiah? Born in Persia. His parents were probably taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, during the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were in turn conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And as the book opens, we find Nehemiah as an adult, as a slave, as the official food taster for the Persian king Artaxerxes. The passage opens with a scene telling us that he had become distressed when he had received news concerning Jerusalem. Now, this was an individual that had never been to Jerusalem. He had never visited there. The only thing he knew about Jerusalem was what he had learned from his parents. But he became distressed over the conditions, specifically the fact that the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. As a result of his prayer and of God answering his prayer, he gained special permission from the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. That task, incredible task, was accomplished in 53 days. Since that time, he was appointed governor of Judea, and he set about bringing spiritual reform to that province. Assisting him in that revival was Ezra, the scribe. The scene that I want to draw before you this morning, that I want to draw your attention to, is that of the fact that there is a general assembly of people within the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah has called a general assembly so that the congregation can celebrate a feast. And as they have assembled, Ezra has stood up and he has read to them from the law, probably from the book of Deuteronomy. And as a result of that reading, almost the whole congregation is in tears. The whole congregation is in repentance. The walls have been finished. The gates are closed. But the people are unhappy. During that particular worship service, as they heard the word of God read, the Levites explained it. And scripture says there was much weeping. Why am I speaking of Nehemiah? Especially a passage in Nehemiah that speaks of weeping in a message that's supposed to be centered in joy. Primarily because there's a phrase in this book that has been going through my mind almost nonstop all week long. So being the bright individual that I am, I took my cue from the Lord and thought, maybe I'm supposed to preach on that phrase. So here you have it. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember the scene. The congregation is standing. Ezra the scribe is reading the scripture. Pick it up with me in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 12. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and cause them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirasha, which by translation means governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto your Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that is the phrase that has been going through my mind day in and day out. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be grieved. And all their people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great joy, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. My prayer this morning for you is that you would understand the words that the Lord wants to speak to you, and as a result of that understanding, that you would leave this place this morning with great joy. I know some of you, perhaps many of you, I'm not so sure if it's all of you, came into this place this morning with an air of sadness, a spirit of heaviness. God wants to change your emotions this morning, and he does that by changing the direction of your heart. There are two words that I want to put before you to keep in your mind as we look at this particular passage or this particular phrase from Nehemiah. The first word is foundation. Foundation. The second word is fortification. Foundation and fortification. We are told in this phrase, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So this phrase is telling me the foundation of joy. The foundation of joy. The scripture says the joy of the Lord. This isn't your joy. When we try to manufacture our joy, when we try to draw on the resources of our own joy, we become and we find that we are woefully inadequate to meet the demands. This is the Lord's joy. That little word of tells us that the foundation of this joy is God. This joy belongs to the Lord. Jesus told the disciples in John 15, verse 11. In fact, it was part of his prayer. He says that my joy might remain in you. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. We generally, when we come to that passage of Scripture and we think of something being in us, we think of it literally residing within the human form, within the individual's innermost being. Jesus is saying that his desire is that his joy might remain in us. But there's another way to look at that. Consider that his joy might remain in you as an individual. Not so much looking from the standpoint of it being inside you, but that this joy is Jesus' joy, and he is deriving his joy from you. You know, we take delight in certain things, certain foods, certain sceneries, certain forms of entertainment. We take delight in those things. This scripture can be saying to us that Jesus is taking delight, is experiencing joy in his disciples. And what he wants to do is for him to be in a constant state where he is continuing to enjoy that joy in his disciples. In order for that to happen, they have to be adherents to his word. They have to be rooted in his word, and his word has to abide in them. But you think of this awesome fact. You have the capability to bring joy to Jesus. You. And it really is an awesome concept. It's hard to get your mind around it. The disciples struggled with that. Peter hung his head in shame when Jesus was trying to draw him out and tell him how much Peter meant to him. The foundation of joy, the joy of the Lord. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, speaking about Jesus, it says he endured the cross. Do you know why he did that? For the joy that was set before him. You think he was talking about the pain of the nails being driven? You think he was talking about the pain and the agony of being deserted by all of his disciples? You think he was talking about the disappointment, the absolute crushing load of sin that came upon him? Is that what was bringing him joy? No. The joy that was set before him was coming to the realization of all of those individuals from that point and in eternity, in time past into time future, who would be delivered from the power and the bondage of sin and who would be able to enjoy the presence of God. That's the joy that was set before him. He was thinking of you. In fact, there is a popular Christian song that goes along those lines. When Jesus was on that cross, he was thinking of you. So Jesus is telling us that we are the source of his joy. And the other way to look at that is that he is the source of our joy. When his joy remains in us, it's something that is internal in us. It's directly relational to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to display his life through us. His joy is in us. So he becomes the source. And this is what Nehemiah is talking about in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord, the source of our joy, is God himself. Our joy comes from him, knowing him, serving him, loving him, worshiping him. Now I want you to note the contrast. When this truth began to dawn on the mind of the people, look at the contrast between verse 9 of this passage and verse 12. Verse 9 says, "For all the people wept." Verse 11 says, "Don't be grieved." Verse 12 said that they went their way with great joy. That was an incredible shift in their emotions. Conservative Christians don't like to talk about emotions too much. But emotions are very much a part of our physical makeup. God gave them to us for a reason. He wanted us to display when we were happy and when we were sad. He wanted his people in his church to be able to comfort those that were sad and to rejoice with those that were happy. But when we come to church with that facade on, that mask on, and we never let people pass our general Christian countenance, and then we go home, there has not been too much of a change in our emotion. What God wants to do for each of us is to change our emotion, not just the focus of where we're looking from internal to eternal, but he wants us to change in our emotion in his presence. Scripture says in his presence is fullness of joy, and he wants that demonstrated. So the contrast that took place from verse 9 to verse 12 was they went from sorrow to great joy. Why? Because they understood the truth of God's word. God takes great delight when his people turn to him. And he wants us to take great delight in him. That is what was happening here. The people were turning back to God. And as they realized that God was there with open arms, accepting their offerings and their sacrifices and their repentance, as they came to understand that God wasn't mad at them anymore, they went out with great joy. That's the foundation of joy, God himself. What about the fortification of joy? The fortification is joy. This scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now in math, when you are making a statement of equality, you say 6 divided by 3 is equal to 2. That little equal sign, you use the word is. In scripture, you have an equation here. The joy of the Lord equals your strength. Now, we need to understand what that means. Because if the joy of the Lord equals my strength, there isn't a whole lot. He's not talking about your physical abilities. He's not even talking about your spiritual abilities. This word strength is not a word that is the antithesis or the opposite of weakness. It means something completely different. You see, when we think of strength, we think of power. We think of those guys on television that can lift those awesome weights, those strongman championships. We think of those long-distance endurance runners. That's not what this is speaking of when it's speaking of the joy of the Lord is your strength. I want you to turn with me. Keep your passage there, but turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, because we're going to look at David. And David is an example to us this morning of this particular passage of Scripture with regard to the joy of the Lord. The first 6 verses here in Psalm 27. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength. There's our word. Same word as in the Hebrew. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in a time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in this tabernacle, here it is, sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord. David said that he was encompassed about with the Lord's strength. The word picture that he paints for us shows us that he is filled with joy because he recognizes that the Lord is both the source of his salvation and the fortification around his life. And that is what the word strength in this passage and in the passage in Nehemiah actually means. It means fortification. It means the fortification of a fortified city. Think about that. In those days, their fortification was their walls. And those walls completely surrounded the cities. The taller and the thicker the walls were, the more secure they were. So David is talking about the fortification that is around his life. And because he recognizes that fortification, he is free to express his joy without fear and with full confidence. You see, that's one of the things that a fortification does. It removes fear. In Nehemiah, the people were in repentance after hearing the reading of the law. They were not only filled with grief because of their sins, but they were also unsure of their present standing with God. You know that oftentimes happens with God's people. People come in and they'll give a word of judgment, and that word of judgment brings a strong conviction, and the people become almost overwhelmed by a sense of conviction, a deep sense of sorrow for their sins. I recently read of an individual who went into a Christian church, and he was being weighed down at that present time with a feeling of inadequacy, woeful inadequacy in his walk with the Lord, and the fact that he was beginning to question whether there was any hope for him. And he heard the preachers preach on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And that preacher preached a hellfire message on that passage. And that passage talks about the fact of if you have tasted, if you have once come to the Lord, and you have turned away, that there is no room for repentance. And the preacher, when he was done with his message, left it right there. No room for repentance. And this young man walked out of the church convinced that as far as God was concerned, he was a hopeless case, a lost cause, that it was impossible for him to be renewed to repentance, because that's the very word that scripture reads. But you know what the meaning of that scripture is? That as long as an individual is set in his sin and is refusing to heed the word of God, as long as he has that mindset, it's impossible to renew him. What has to happen is that the power of God has to come in and shatter that mindset. And when that happens, all of a sudden, the rays of the sun begin to shine into the darkness of that life. And he begins to realize that what was once impossible is now possible where God is concerned. But for that young man, he never heard that. And he became convinced. That's what was taking place with the people in Nehemiah's time. They had heard the law.